to join in with Lawrence welcoming our visitors, and certainly glad to have you with us today. And I want you to know you're honored guests, and if you have any questions about the material that's been prepared or delivered, you're my friend by asking me and investigating into the scriptures to see whether these things are so. I want to thank Ethan for leading us in the scripture reading from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It will serve as a text for us as we look at some great things in the Great Commission. And it's been good to join together in songs and in prayers and all of the work that was put in to the songs as we think about the things that we say to God in song. It's very important. I thought as we were nearing our gospel meeting that I would take the next three lessons to talk about the Great Commission and the boundless great things that are found within it. As was read, it is a commission. We call it the Great Commission because it has great things in it, but because it's also great in the scope by which it is to be extended to all the nations. And that includes you and that includes me. It's important for us to think about the great things from God. When Samuel was standing before the children of Israel, he told them, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." It's important for you and me to reflect on the greatness of God and on the power of God, but also on the great things that God has extended to you and me. These are prayers that are found constant through the scriptures. Jesus told the demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." What are some great things that are found within this small text of Matthew chapter 28? We know that it is connected to Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24, and that there are other things there, but this will serve as our outline as we're going to pull out six things from this text. We're going to look at one this morning, just one. And, as you think about this, I'd like you to really appreciate this morning the great authority in which the Great Commission speaks of. It is the authority of Jesus Christ, of which he says is given to him here in heaven and on earth. You know, it is this authority that presented itself in the way that he taught. When he taught on the mount there in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, after the people heard him, they were impressed and stricken with awe, concluding that he taught with authority, having authority. That's how he taught, as having authority, with authority. And that's, of course, unique to his position, being the Son of God. And so you have heard this, but I say to you that. That's authority. That's his authority. And we need to see that. We need to see that this authority was extended to him, or given to him, I should say, by the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, and we're going to spend some time in Ephesians today as well, but just to kind of set this off, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul told them in verse 20, which he worked in Christ. Who worked? God did. God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places. There's where your headquarters of the Lord's church is. It's in heavenly places, not on earth. Hence, the authority of Jesus Christ rains down from heaven. In fact, he says, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. You know what that is? That's commentary on Matthew 28, verse 18. That's the Holy Spirit telling you The authority of Jesus Christ is beyond all of the governments, beyond all of the names, beyond all of the might, beyond all of the dominions that exist. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, there is this relationship that Jesus has with the Father that is tied to the Father, of which you and I cannot approach without Christ. In John chapter 5 and in verse 21, the Lord said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." The argument is, as the Father does, so the Son does. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There are some parables that show where perhaps a landowner is sending his son and he's dishonored. That was against the one who sent him. And so the relationship we have with the Father is found in our relationship with Christ. His authority is in heaven and on earth, with, of course, the Father being the exception to that. On the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit fell, and we study that in our Bible class this morning, that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the climax of that sermon is here in verse 36, where we read these words, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Mark it down wherever you mark things down and know the confidence here, know the boldness here, know the assurance, the blessed assurance that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both what? Lord and Christ. His resurrection proved his claim, but it also proved his position as being the Son of God and the Messiah. He is the Christ, and he is their Lord, and the apostles are letting them know that their future is tied to him in one way, shape, form, or another, just as surely as your future is, and just as surely as mine is. He is the ultimate master of our destiny, is he not? He is the one in which we owe allegiance to. All authority has been given to him. You know what's interesting about Jesus is that as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to be focusing a lot on the Gospel of Matthew, but as you go through the Gospel of Matthew and the life of Christ, the personal ministry of Christ, where does he ever tell anybody, "Get down and worship me"? Where does he ever say that? You know, he doesn't really command it. He doesn't command them to do that. But yet he is recognized as being worthy of worship. You know, even when you go to him as a babe, here in Matthew chapter 2, as a child, we have these wise men coming from the east, and they saw a star, and they ask, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." He's the only king that is worthy of worship. Later on in the book of Acts, there was a king who thought he was worthy of worship, and he was stricken with evidently an intestinal worm that ate him from the inside out when he accepted that. Jesus is worthy of worship, and he was king even as a child. And you know, we read here in verse 11 of Matthew 2, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The point that I'm making is, even as a child, he was worthy of worship. We have a leper come and worshiping him in chapter 8, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 18. There is a ruler who also worshiped. This is the adult Jesus now. He, you know, as a child, he can't really stop people from doing that. But as an adult, he could, and he doesn't. Peter put an end to Cornelius doing that. "Don't worship me." But Jesus accepts it here. In chapter 14 and in verse 33, the disciples, the context here is they see Jesus walking on water, and And he tells them, do not be afraid, etc. And they, Peter attempts to come out to him, and he begins to sink. And we read here that they come into the boat, and when the wind ceased, we read in verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They recognized his authority here, even his authority over nature, walking on water and calming the storm. A Gentile woman in chapter 15 and verse 25, if you're in Matthew, go to chapter 15. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. These women that appeared to him after his resurrection in chapter 28 came and worshiped him. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 9, it says, as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. He was worthy of worship. We also see something interesting here in chapter 28, verse 17. Notice here, when the disciples, when they see him, they worshiped him. But what else goes on here? Some doubted. There was some reservation in the hearts of some. They doubted him. And, the point that I'm making right now is that Jesus was worthy of worship by anyone. It doesn't matter male or female. It doesn't matter whether he was a young child or an adult. It doesn't matter whether they're sick or whether they're rulers. He's worthy of worship from everyone. Gentile or Jew, it makes no difference. You see all of those groups here in the book of Matthew. Why is that? Because he has authority over all. He is Lord of all. And as we've seen, even Lord over nature. Now, often we don't see that comprehensive authority. Often we are like these in verse 17 who are doubting the authority because we don't see Jesus for whom he really is. And their confidence can wane and doubt can kind of work against faith, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Make no mistake about it, there are those who will perish. I make no bones about it that if you reject the gospel and its teaching and the truth, that your destiny is called perishing, that if you count it as foolishness, you're lost. But that's the way some people are. It is foolishness to them. It means nothing to them. But to us, we have a completely different reaction, Paul says. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You've got two different people looking at the exact same information. One walks away, rubbish, foolishness. That's dumb. Another says, wow, that's the power of God. We have here in Matthew 28, verse 17, some are worshiping him. Some are doubting. I'm not so sure about this guy. Some are doubting. Their confidence wanes. And when doubt wins, faith dwindles. So what should we see about Jesus? What is it that we should see so that we're not those who doubted him? Well, I need to fundamentally see that he is the Son of God. Whatever my view of God is, I must understand Jesus has a relationship to God as the Son of God. And so that invokes the nature of God. It invokes that whatever God is, the Son has that same those same kinds of qualities. As we've read there in Matthew chapter 14, 33, when they see that the wind just instantly stops, they worship him, you are the Son of God. Over there in Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus had asked, who do men say that I am? To make a longer story short, Peter answers here, saying in verse 16, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he saw. That's what he knew. And that's what Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. Men have not revealed this to you. It's not that you are speaking from a man's point of view. You are not giving us human reasoning here. This is by inspiration that God has revealed this to you, that I am the Son of God. Jesus accepted that position. I need to see that he is the head of the church, that he is the head of the church, that he is the head of the body. Remember Colossians 1:18? In Colossians 1:18, excuse me, in chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, comma, the church. Jesus is the head of the church, but what is the the church considered here? What's it related to here as the body? And so we have Jesus, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We need to see that he in all things has the preeminence. Every prayer that is prayed, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, he is first and foremost. Every sermon that is preached, he is first and foremost. Everything that we do, Jesus must be ruler and Lord of our lives, for he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He must be the king that is enthroned within us for us to be in his body. We must see not only that he is the head of the church, but he is the Savior. In Ephesians chapter 5, speaking in the same context here as Colossians 1:18, in Ephesians chapter 5, here in verse 23, we read, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." What is Jesus? He is the Savior. And what's he saving here? The body. He's the Savior of the body. So I need to see the position that Jesus is in. In fact, there's this very unique expression here in Colossians, just going back again to this letter to the church at Colossae, that there's this unique expression here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that says, "For in him," and he's talking about Jesus, "for in Jesus, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Little marginal reference in my Bible says, "in bodily form." The fullness of God dwells and tabernacles within the bodily form of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not divest himself of his deity when he came to earth. He was not less than God, but he is the display of God in bodily form. We know God because we know Jesus. And when we know Jesus and who he is and how he is and what he thinks and what he does, we are seeing God at work there. And there's this expression that through faith I have this fullness, right? Not empty. Not foolishness, not doubt, but a fullness of faith here when I see Jesus for whom he really is. And that's important in the Gospel of Matthew, because what does it begin with here? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he is Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. And what do we see at the end of this book? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When the disciples were anxious and worried, Jesus told them in the Gospel of John 14 in verse 1, and this is not something that you and I would say. I mean, can you imagine making this statement? Put yourself here. Can you ever imagine yourself saying this? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Can you imagine me saying that? Can you imagine me? That would be blasphemy. If I said, "Kyle, you believe in God, believe also in me." That would be putting myself on the pedestal where God is. But Jesus is taking their anxieties and laying them to rest, saying, "Look, you believe in God, you need to have that same level of faith in me. Because this is where I'm going. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would not have told you." I would have told you. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, And where I am, there you may be also. And where is he? In his Father's house. And I'm willing to come back and take you with me there. And so there is this, on the one hand, this very vast and full treasure trove of who Jesus is. And we need to have our eyes open to that. But when he is viewed, as Matthew 27 there states, as Matthew chapter 27, verse 63 states, that he is a deceiver. Did you see the foolishness that is? That it casts doubt on the gospel and the claims of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the position of Jesus? When we say he was a good teacher, or if we go back to that Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? When they give these answers there in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. If we say he's a prophet, or perhaps even Elijah, you know what we still have left? We have just a man. And that's empty. That's not replicating the fullness of God or the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So when I read Jesus and of Jesus in the Bible, I need to see this is God with us. And as I see him on earth by faith, we can see ourselves in his house in eternity. We can see the same God, the same manner, the same belief, the same way. Okay? And I need to see that rather than this empty hole, this shell here of a deceiver or just a good teacher or a prophet. This doesn't lead anywhere good. This is what leads us upward to heaven. This is what leads us to his Father's house. Now, I want to make a pointed application here. And I want to make it's a pointed parallel here. Because there's a whole lot of talk we can do about Jesus of Nazareth. And that we can talk about his position and his claims and his greatness and all of that. But then if we leave out this other area, we have done a disservice to the Jesus who is the Christ. Turn with me just for a moment back to that Ephesians. Now the Apostle Paul is writing here to these Ephesians in chapter 1. And I read earlier in Ephesians 1, in verse 20. But I want you to back up there to verse 18. In verse 18, the apostle says that the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your hearts, being enlightened. He wants to come on up here and help me, and that's okay. You come right up here. He's practicing. One day he'll be standing up here preaching. I can just about guarantee it. I'd love to be able to see that too. You know, in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now pause there for a moment. Who is he writing to? Who is Paul writing this to? Is he writing this letter to an infidel? Is he writing this letter to a group of unbelievers? He's writing this letter to a church. These are already believers. These are already members of the church. We would think they already have their eyes enlightened. But the apostle is praying here that your eyes, by implication, are not yet enlightened. There's still so much more you need to learn. And so the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope. You think we'd already know that, right? The riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his power. You think we'd already know all that. But Paul says, I want you to know that you may know that. And you know what? This is an example of what I'm talking about, where we know it, but maybe we don't really know it like we ought. Let's make the parallel now to the church. And you know where Paul goes as he talks about having their eyes enlightened. Where does he go? You keep reading. You come to something, right? There in verse 23, and I'm going to come to that passage in just a moment. But you know what? The empty, foolish, doubting concept of many people about the church today, it's a very low view. It's very low. Many say it's unimportant. I have a personal relationship with God. I don't need organized religion. In other words, I don't need the church. I want you to think about what they're saying when they say that. Others say the church is a denomination. It's just a denomination. That's all it is. It's just a denomination. It's something that denominated from something else. That's a low view of the church. That's an unscriptural view. That's a false view. They say it's a social club. It's a place where I look at the church as a place where I can go and get business contacts, where I can enrich my social life, right? Or my business life. That's how some people look at the church. These views leave the Lord's church as an empty human organization, just like he's a good teacher or he's a prophet, leaves him as just a man. And I need to have my eyes enlightened to see the church from God's perspective. That's where Paul goes here in Ephesians chapter 1. And we need more than ever today to have preaching that opens the eyes of people to the place of the Lord's church in the eyes of God, that we might see it as he sees it. And not this nasty, ugly image that denominationalism paints and presents, because that is not the church. That's not even a distant cousin to the church. And we need to see that divide. And so let's think about this just for a moment. You know, if I've got these views about the church, that it's just a denomination, it's not important, and then all of a sudden I learn something. I learned something from Ephesians chapter 3. My eyes are enlightened here in chapter 3, in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God wants to make his wisdom known to all of the powers on earth through the church. That starts changing my view of the church a little bit, doesn't it? And that can include spiritual hosts in heavenly places as well. That's beyond this world. But keep reading. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, that the church was in God's eternal purpose, that means it was before time began. That means it was before let there be light. That means it was before let there be birds in the air. That means it was before all those days of Genesis, that the church was in the mind of God and the work of the church was in the mind of God. Now that takes my view and raises it a little bit higher. Just how important is the eternal purpose of God anyways? Is that pretty unimportant? Just how denominational is the eternal purpose of God? Is that denominational? No. No, it's not. And so we see with our eyes being enlightened from what Paul wrote down, we see that the fullness of faith in God allows us to reach a fullness of understanding as well, or is to bring us to a fullness of understanding regarding the church. And notice the description that it is the body of Christ. How many of us worship God and thank him for the body that was sacrificed for you and me? We commemorate that every first day of the week. But he gave his body to build his body. He gave his body to build it. There in Ephesians chapter 1, we read in 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. It is his body. Now, please understand, it's not an ornament on his body, like a ring or a bracelet or a watch. It's not an article of clothing on his body. It's not a shoe. It's not a limb on his body, like an arm or a leg or a hand or a finger. But no, rather, it is referred to as the body of Christ, which is his body. Does that elevate it? However you view the body-head relationship, just how important is your body to your head, by the way? How important is that body to your head? If you lose all functionality with your body, what's your head going to be like, right? So we can see the value here. Now let's walk a little bit further here. The church is the bride of Christ. Look at this in chapter 5 of Ephesians. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, marriages fail because of the low view of women. What then is the marriage we have with Christ if we have a low view of the church? What is the church referred to? It's referred to as his wife, as his bride. Now walk with me to the very end of the Bible there in chapter 21. Go to the very end there of Revelation in chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we read of this great angel that came down in chapter 21 of Revelation. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. This is a significant angel. He came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. You see that? I want you to hear me, because I hear an echo of a voice, but I want you to hear me. What's he referring to the church here? As the Lamb's wife. See that? Now we have this elevated view of the church. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. That's the Lamb's wife. We know who the Lamb is. Let us see who the wife is, the wife of his church, having the glory of God. Verse 11. Her light was like most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. The names were written on them, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south. Keep going. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We know who the Lamb is, right? Do we know who the church is? The church is the city. And we need to see that. That's an elevated view. Now let me ask you this. Does Ephesians 5 teach that the church is an acquaintance of Christ? Listen to me. Does it teach that the church is a cousin of Christ? Does it teach that the church is a friend of Christ? No. It teaches that the church is the bride of Christ. You know, when we traveled into the Northwest, we'd go our way to Portland, we'd follow the big, beautiful Columbia River. We'd travel past a little town called the Dalles. And in the Dalles, there was a restaurant there called Cousins. And kind of a touristy little restaurant where they treat everybody as they would a cousin. In fact, when they take your order, they take the order and they call you cousin. They refer to you as cousin. It's almost like you're a distant cousin with cousins. And that's kind of the atmosphere that they like to play on. But you know what? That's an elevated view. Even though they don't know who I am, that's a higher view than some people have of the church. They don't even look at the church in the way that we would look at a cousin. They don't look at the way, and no offense against cousins here, but that doesn't suffice the imagery that's found in Scripture. You see that there in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious cousin, a glorious acquaintance, a glorious friend, no, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. She is described as the body of the saved. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that she is to be saved by the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. How high does reconciliation land on your priority list? How high is reconciliation and forgiveness rate with you when it comes to Christ? However high that is however high the church is. Because in chapter 2, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in what? One body through the cross. One body through the cross. Thereby putting to death the enmity. Just as Jesus gave his body to build a body is what we see Adam giving of his body to build Eve. That's the relationship that exists here. And we need to see that. Now there's that expression. Are you ready? There's that expression in verse 23. His body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's not talking about the church, or that's not talking about Christ being the fullness. That's talking about the church being the fullness. And here we read of the church being the fullness of him. Of whom? Of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul exhorts them that you should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. Right? And then, don't be like that, but verse 13, come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the church supposed to be? The fullness of Christ. So when we talk about Jesus as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we see the ways of God in Christ. We see the essence of God in Christ. When we talk about the church being the fullness of Christ, we are talking about that which suggests it is filled with Christ. Just like a ship, it depends on what it's filled with. You don't want a ship filled with water. But when we talk about the fullness of the ship, what would we refer to? We would refer to the crew. We would refer to the soldiers. We would refer to the equipment, right? All of that that goes on with the ship. So it is with us in the church of Christ, that the fullness of Christ is the body of Christ. It's his bride. It is filled with his word. It is filled with his ways. It is filled with his wisdom. It is filled with his grace. It is filled with his goodness. And it is filled with his guide. It is filled with his power. It is filled with his pardon. And it is filled with his preaching. Great authority. You know what that great authority is? Again, in the end of the Bible, in Revelation 19, verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what that is? That's Matthew 28, verse 18, that he is King of Kings. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. This should make a point very clear regarding the scope of Jesus Christ, that any doctrine that demotes him or dethrones him from king should be a doctrine that is immediately rejected by any Christian. If it's a premillennial position that says, you know, Jesus is going to return again to set up a kingdom, that needs to be denied instantly because he now presently reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what else that should do? That should require of you and me to be serious in our own Bible studies. We could glean exactly the authority and work through authority, which is, you know, the right to work, the right to speak, the right to act when we rightly divide the word of truth. And you know how we have the authority of Jesus Christ? He tells us one of those ways in the very commission that we're studying, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded them, that I command you. Through command, we must follow him. What he commands, we must do. We must also follow him by way of example in John 13, verse 15. I have given you an example that you may do likewise. What was that example? Of humility. Of humility. But he's provided us an example. And you know what? We must also follow him and understand his authority by necessary inference. You know, when I was a kid, my mom would often say, when she talked about the weather, she uses these expressions that would say, you know, if it's pink sky at night, she said, sailor's delight. And if it was pink sky in the morning, she'd say, sailor's be warning. And by that, she meant that there's a storm coming. If the pink sky is in the morning, foul weather is coming. Jesus used that understanding in his day. And it was interesting to me when I first read this, because I was like, I thought only my mom knew that. Actually, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they understood that in the New Testament times. And chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 2, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times. The point is, you can necessarily infer something will happen through a sign, like pink sky in the morning or at night. Then the point should be also that we can rightly divide the word of God through necessary inference as well. Case in point, Acts 20 and verse 6. In Acts 20, verse 6. When we talk about partaking of the Lord's Supper, that illustrates perfectly clearly where all three of these things are found: the command, the example, and the necessary inference. But you know what? You will never have an approved example in Bible without there being a command. Even if the command is not written, it was still commanded. The command doesn't have to be recorded if it's an approved example. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, we read that it was after the days of the unleavened bread. And that's important for you and me to know, because we're talking about the time of the Passover. The Passover commences the days of unleavened bread. That has, according to verse 6 of Acts 20, ceased. That has ended. And we read that they joined them, the disciples, they joined them, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Can we discern the sky's face, the signs above? Yes, we can. Can we discern what this passage means as to the frequency of the Lord's Supper? We were commanded to keep it, and we were commanded to keep it regularly, and we were commanded to keep it on every first day of the week. You say it doesn't say every first day of the week. We never refer to an annual event by referring to it as a day of a week. We always refer to a regular event by the day of the week. If it's an annual event, we refer to the day and the month, 4th of July. We understand there's not 12 4th of Julys a year. There's only one, right? And so it is true when we talk about something observed weekly that it must be referred to specifically by the day of the week. This was not an annual event. That annual event has finished. That was Passover. Verse 6, Passover is gone. Passover has finished, but the disciples were still keeping the Lord's Supper, taking the bread, the unleavened bread, and having the preaching that was going on there as well. If you're not a Christian, will you yield submission to the authority of Christ in verse 36? Know that God has made him Lord and Christ. These people did. When they heard the message, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told what they should do: repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you know what? Those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. Can you be like one of those today? Submit yourself in baptism to your Lord. Maybe you've already done that and you've got sin in your life that you need to turn from. Maybe you have someone you need to repent to. Maybe you need to come forward and confess something that you've done of a public nature. Please come as together we stand and as we sing. Christ.